If you were to ask anyone in the investment business, one key principle to successful investing in real estate, they would tell you there are three simple rules. Location, location, and location. Location is of vital, utmost importance to the successful investing in real estate. There's one piece of real estate that is located in Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel, that is the most hotly contested piece of real estate on the face of the earth. It's called the Dome of the Rock. And sitting on top of that rock is the Mosque of Omar, a Muslim temple. Prior to the Muslims establishing the temple on this rock, Solomon built his temple on that same location. And we see that recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. That's when it was completed and finished. That was completed in 972 BC. We find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we find recorded there the prayer of dedication of Solomon for the temple. It takes up the whole chapter. And in that prayer, Solomon records for us in Scripture his praising of God and his expressing his great delight in the completion of the temple, a place of residence for God who had brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. We find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we have recorded there the presence of God coming upon the temple. If you have a Bible nearby, I would like you to take it, because I want to read just a few verses from that chapter that describe for us the setting of our lesson today. And that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'll read for you just the first three verses. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." At the conclusion of Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple, we find this setting right here that I just read for you from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3, where God came down and filled the temple with his presence and with his glory and with his power. And we notice as we read it there the description of how the people responded and the priests and how they responded to the presence, the awesome presence of God. They could not enter into the temple because his glory was so powerful and was so outstanding. And the people of Israel bowed down and worshiped the presence of glory and the glory of God. Shortly after this, we find recorded in the same chapter, chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, we find there that Solomon has a talk with the Lord at night. It says that God came to him in the night, and he spoke to him, and he said, "I have heard your prayer, Solomon. I heard your prayer. Your prayer asking me to promise a revival and a return back to my presence among the people if they were to sin," because that's what Solomon had prayed when he prayed the dedicatory prayer of the temple. He had asked God that if his people sinned, that he would promise to bring them back and to restore them back to himself. And after the glory of the Lord came upon the temple and filled it, God then came later to Solomon in the night and told him, "I have heard your prayer. I have heard your cry. And now I'm going to give you a promise." And that's what I'd like us to look at more extensively today, is this promise that God gave to Solomon in that seventh chapter of 2 Chronicles. And we find the promise starting in verse number 13. And God said to Solomon, "If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence upon my people, In other words, he's saying, if they sin and they fall away from pursuing me, I will send judgment upon them. I will send pestilence. I will send locusts. I will judge them for their sins. But if that happens, and when that happens, now here comes the promise that he gave to Solomon. He said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. God gave to Solomon a promise. If my people sin, if they fall away from pursuing after me, I give you a promise that if they will meet my conditions, I will restore them back again to my presence being with them and my power and glory being amongst them. We have here a promise that is given to Solomon. That same promise applies to us today. The picture we see here of the Lord God working with His people in the Old Testament is a picture of how God works with His people today. And I want us to examine this promise to see in it the requirements and the ingredients that God laid out to His people for spiritual renewal. The first thing I want us to see is the root of renewal, the basis, the foundation, the starting point, if you will, of spiritual renewal. We hear a lot today about revival and about spiritual renewal. And as we talk about it and discuss it, a number of fallacies have developed among the Christian church as to what revival really is. So first, I would like to explain some fallacies regarding revival that this verse points out to us. The first fallacy I want us to notice is that revival is not evangelism. Evangelism is the express message towards non-Christians, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, those who have not trusted Him as their Savior. It is a direct message to them, urging upon them the importance of trusting Christ as their Savior. That's evangelism. And we see much evangelism going on today, and praise God we do. It's great to see the great meetings that have occurred and how the numbers of people have come to the Lord to commit their lives to Him. But that's not revival. That's evangelism. Secondly, another fallacy that has developed over the years regarding revival is that it is a special spiritual emphasis. Oftentimes you may see advertised on radio or television, or you may go by a church hall and they'll have a sign hanging out, revival, next Friday night, 7:30. That's not revival. That is a special emphasis meeting in which they will talk about God, they will discuss things of God, but that does not necessarily mean that that meeting will in fact be a revival. You cannot preset God's movement upon His people and say on Friday night at 7:30, we will have a revival. You can say at Friday night on 7:30, we will have a special emphasis meeting. Another fallacy that we've seen develop regarding revival is that revival is excitement, or it's enthusiasm, or it's emotion. All of those are fallacies as far as accurately describing and defining revival. Well, then, what is revival? What is the fact of revival? We see described for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3, the picture of what spiritual revival really is. Spiritual revival is God coming upon His people in such power and presence and glory that it is awesome, it is unusual, it is life-changing, it is nation-changing. All of those results from the outpouring of God upon His people in revival. It is something that is beyond the ordinary that we normally experience in this present day as far as our Christian walk with the Lord. Notice, secondly, that revival occurs to believers. You'll notice that this verse 14 in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles is addressed to his people. It says, if my people who are called by my name. So it's addressed to those who are the children of God. It isn't addressed to those who do not follow God, who do not call upon his name, who are not members of the name, which is the literal translation here. So we see in this setting here two very particular facts that we must keep in mind as it relates to revival. It comes upon God's people. And secondly, it is a great outpouring of the presence and power of God through the Holy Spirit that is awesome and life-changing. Well, those are the roots of revival. That's the foundation. That's a brief definition of what revival is. Now, secondly, I want us to take a look at what the requirements of revival are, because God explains them to Solomon here. And there are four requirements that the believer in God must meet before he will experience spiritual revival. First requirement that God lays out for us here is explained in this way. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, the first requirement is brokenness. This word humble is a very interesting word. It's a military term, actually, because it describes the reaction of people who have been conquered toward those who have conquered them. And what it literally means is to bend the knee. So if someone humbles themselves, they bend the knee, which gives us a picture of brokenness and humbleness and humility coming before the one who has conquered you. Now we apply that in a spiritual sense in this fashion. The believer, in order to experience spiritual revival in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, must first humble himself before God. Come before God with a broken and a contrite spirit, the scriptures say. A broken and a contrite spirit I will not despise, the scriptures tell us. So the first requirement of spiritual renewal is brokenness. Second requirement we see stated in this fashion. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. The second requirement is prayer. The word here that is used to describe prayer is a word that means one who prays continually, habitually, constantly. It isn't just a once-a-day kind of prayer for a couple of minutes giving thanks over your food. It is a time of habitual prayer, and we have two great examples in the Old Testament of people who prayed habitually. David is described as praying 7 times a day. Daniel is described as praying 3 times a day. That's habitual prayer. That's the kind of prayer that God requires before he will bring spiritual revival. This prayer is marked by a second characteristic, and that is this. It's the characteristic of self-judgment. The one who prays habitually, judging himself, recognizing the sin that he has committed, that has come between him and God, that is the one who receives the outpouring of God upon him in spiritual revival. So that's the second requirement. The first one is brokenness. The second one is prayer. Third requirement is seeking. The scriptures say, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. This word seek is not just the ordinary cursory seeking. Many of you may have children like I have, that when they lost their shoes when they were 5 or 6 years old, and you'd say, well, where is it? Well, I don't know, Daddy. I've looked. Well, you know the kind of looking they have done. They just kind of went in the bedroom and perhaps looked in the closet, and if it wasn't there, I can't find it. That's not the kind of seeking we have described for us here. The kind of seeking described here is earnest, deliberate, constant, a strong desire after something. There's a second characteristic about this word seek that describes one who is seeking an audience with the king. What a beautiful picture to us of the believer coming before God in prayer. We have for us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says that we have the right to come boldly into the presence of God, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the third characteristic we have of spiritual revival is seeking the face of God. Fourth characteristic we have, or the fourth requirement of spiritual revival, we find expressed this way. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, the fourth one is turn from their wicked ways. The fourth requirement is repentance. This word that says here, turn from their wicked ways, is a description of one who is following someone or something in one direction and then turns about and goes in the other direction and goes after another thing. Another characteristic of this turning is that when you make that turn and you go in the other direction, you are returning back to something a second time that you had left when you went in the other direction. What a beautiful picture of repentance. We have in the Christian world today a grave error relating to forgiveness and repentance of sin. And it's this. There are many of us who just simply come before God and confess our sin. We admit that we have sinned against Him. And we ask Him to forgive us. And then we go on and continue to commit the same sin. Only to come back to God again and to ask Him to forgive us and confess it. And the cycle just constantly repeats itself. My friend, that's not the kind of forgiveness that God describes in Scripture. The kind of forgiveness that God describes in Scripture is always related to repentance. Repentance and forgiveness are always tied together. And you see that very clearly in this verse, this promise given to Solomon by God. Repentance is demanded before forgiveness is experienced. So if you today would desire to have spiritual renewal in your life, you must meet the four requirements that God demands. The requirement of brokenness before Him, humbling yourself, bending the knee to God. Secondly, you need to pray habitually with self-judgment. Third, you need to seek His face. Earnestly seek His face and turn to Him. And fourth, repent from your sin. Well, those are the four requirements of spiritual revival. This promise also gives to us the result of revival. We see that following at the tail end of the verse. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, now here comes the result. Then. You see, we meet the if first. Then comes the promise. We must first of all meet the requirement. Then God responds. It's a conditional promise. We must first meet the requirement. He then brings the result. Now here's the result. The Scriptures tell us, then will I hear from heaven. Now this word hear is not just a superficial hearing that sometimes we do when we're reading the newspaper and our child comes and says, Daddy, Daddy, look at my knee, and yeah, and we just kind of pass them off. That's not the kind of hearing that God is describing here. The kind of hearing that God will respond with when we meet His demands is the kind of hearing that He pays attention to our cry. He listens and He consents to the cry that we ask of Him. God hears. When we meet His requirements and His demands, He hears. And He pays attention to our need. The second result of revival we see following. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins. what a precious promise we have here of forgiveness of sin from the Father. The forgiveness that God gives to us is not like the kind of forgiveness that we give to one another. The forgiveness that God promises is the kind that completely blots out the sin. He completely wipes it away. It says that He reaches down into our lives and takes out that sin. And the Scriptures describe it as in burying it into the depths of the deepest sea. And He separates it from us as far as the east is from the west. And He says He will remember it no more. That's the kind of forgiveness that God promises to us when we meet His demands. That's the second promise, or the second result in His promise. First, He hears. Secondly, He forgives. Then third, it says, "Then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." The healing described here is a healing where things are restored back to normal. Things that are brought back to what they should have been in the first place. That's the kind of healing that God brings to us when we meet His demands and when we meet His requirements. He brings complete, total restoration. Now, in a spiritual sense, what does He take us back to? Well, that's what we read earlier in our time this morning from 7 verses 1, 2, and 3. What He will take us back to is the awesome presence, power, and glory of the Lord upon us and in our lives. That's what He restores us back to, is that great presence of God among us. So we've seen the root of revival, that it comes to those who are believers. It comes to those who are children of God. There is sin present in their lives. They have ceased from following the Lord. And now the Lord wants to call them back, and they want to respond back. We've seen, secondly, the requirements of revival. Requirements of revival being, first of all, brokenness. We've seen the second requirement of prayer. We've seen seeking His face. And we've seen, finally, that He will respond to our repentance. We've also seen the results of revival, that He hears, He forgives, and He heals. Now, what should these truths mean in our lives as believers in God today? First thing it should show to us is what God really wants for us to experience. God wants us to experience on an everyday basis constant living in the presence and the power of glory of the Lord upon us. That's what He wants for us. That's His desire for us. That should be the norm. All too often it has become the unusual. It should be the norm. Second thing it shows us is it shows us that God hates sin and He judges it. Third thing it shows to us is His great promise that when we meet His conditions and we meet His requirements, He will restore us back again. And that is then the fourth thing it shows us, is that when we do meet His commands, is His restoration of us back into His presence. And His presence then comes upon us again as it was at the beginning. So those are some great truths that we should learn from this passage. Now I have a second question for you. What changes in your life should result because of these truths? Well, perhaps one result you need in your life is regeneration. You need to be born again. Scriptures tell us that man is dead in his trespasses and in his sins. He needs new life. He needs to be born again. Born of the Spirit, it tells us in John chapter 3. Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus, explained that he needed to be born again. Born of the Spirit. And this morning, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you need to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life as He brings this truth into reality, into your life. And respond to it by placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There's a second response you could give, and that's the response of where you need spiritual revival. Where you admit that you right now live in a condition of sin. Where you have erred from God. You have ceased to pursue after Him. You have disobeyed His command. Or you have had partial obedience, selective obedience, I like to describe it. Where you like to obey these, but you don't want to follow these because they aren't quite up to your liking. Well, you see, God requires absolute, total obedience. Where have you allowed the world to squeeze you into its mold and that has kept you from pursuing after God as He desires of His children? If that describes your condition this morning, then you need revival. You need spiritual renewal in your life. And this morning I would urge you, I would beseech you to follow the requirements that God laid out here for Solomon. That you would just follow very simply through the verse. That you would humble yourself before God. That you would pray habitually, judging yourself. That you would seek His face. And that you would repent and turn from your wicked ways. If you will do that today, my friend, you will begin to experience the reality of this promise that believers throughout the history of the church have experienced. God will bring to you spiritual revival.